It's a living parable of substitutionary sacrifice with extraordinary theological and historical significance. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we find ourselves starting in chapter 22 with a test of Abraham, but concluding in the pages of the New Testament with a picture of redemption. Redemption found only in Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 23rd, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, "The Lord Will Provide."
Well, good morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Tom, you made the same, wherever he is, where did he skip? Made the same mistake I did in being vague, and I talked to Keith in the hallway. I'm like, do you realize the Lamars are having a baby? He said, no, when was that announced? That's why he was so excited about the cow. Had he known. We're going to be covering the whole chapter this morning. I'm going to go directly to the text, and let's read this in its entirety. And then we'll unpack it. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, who has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Garam, and Tahash, and Micah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Genesis 22 is a passage that certainly commands attention. It stands unique in the Bible narrative. God Almighty commands a sacrifice, not any sacrifice, but commands the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's son, this long-awaited son of promise. And before we unpack it, let me make a few observations. This passage has been viewed in quite a few different ways throughout history by different groups. Some rabbis in history have tried to rewrite the idea that God would demand a human sacrifice. We have one 11th century rabbi said that God only wanted a symbolic sacrifice. A 14th century rabbi wrote that Abraham's imagination led him astray, making him believe that he had been commanded to sacrifice his son. The Jews refer to this section in Genesis 22, as the Akedah, and it means the binding. And some Jewish scholars have read the story as a protest against human sacrifice, pointing out that an angel intervenes to prevent an act that was really an obscene act that God really hates and never would have intended. The prevailing thought, again by Jewish scholars, is that the Akedah is a paradigm for Jewish martyrdom, that they always ought to be ready to give their life for the divine name. Here's what's interesting. During the Jewish New Year, okay, which is Rosh Hashanah, the people approach God for mercy based on the merits of Abraham. Okay, let me read you one of the prayers. It says, "Remember unto us, O Lord, our God, the covenant and the loving kindness and the oath which thou swore unto Abraham our father on Mount Moriah. And consider the binding with which Abraham our father bound his son Isaac on the altar, how he suppressed his compassion in order to perform thy will with a perfect heart." So in other words, because of what Abraham did, the prayer continues, "May thy compassion overbear thine anger against us. In thy great goodness, may thy great wrath turn aside from thy people, thy city, and thine inheritance." Now, Genesis 22 is also important in Islam. Okay, let me point this out. The Muslims look at this as a passage of a test of obedience, but that Abraham was called to sacrifice, in their view, his son Ishmael and not Isaac. By the way, in the Quran, as an aside, no son's name is mentioned. And early Muslim scholars said it was Isaac, and then later conveniently changed it to Ishmael. And that Abraham only became righteous after this event, and that by his righteousness and his obedience, God granted him the gift of another son whom he named Isaac. The Muslims celebrate one of their holy days, the holiday of the sacrifice, or the Eid al-Adha, and to this day, 100 million animals, I looked it up twice, are sacrificed by Muslims around the world in celebration of Abraham and the sacrifice of, in their view, Ishmael. Now, why do I say all of this? I say this because the problem is that you cannot interpret Genesis 22 apart from Calvary. It cannot be done. At best, you'll be trying to make sense of a test in which God commands what he later condemns to find out information that he already knows. Or at worst, you find a sadistic God who abuses his sovereignty in what must be the cruelest of April Fool's jokes. So what do we do with this? Let's first deal with the elephants in the room. Let me read you a few passages in the Old Testament. I'm gonna give you the page number, but I'm gonna be moving fast. So if you have your the pew Bibles, you'll be able to follow along. If you have your Bible, it's gonna be like a sword drill. You just have to keep up because we have a lot to cover. So first to Deuteronomy 12, that's page 142 of the Old Testament in the pew Bible. This is what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Listen, verse 31. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. That idea, therefore, what they even do, it means that of all the abominable acts, God considers this to be the most abominable before him. Flip to the right in Deuteronomy 18. We'll start in verse 9. Passage says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination or practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. 2 Kings chapter 16, that's page 286. This is dealing with Ahaz. Ahaz, beginning in verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 106, page 439, if you're interested, beginning in verse 35. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Listen to one other passage, Jeremiah 19, that's page 551. If this doesn't make it clear, nothing will. Beginning in verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. Listen. A thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind, says the Lord. We can establish confidently that God hates human sacrifice. But there are other problems here. If God does indeed hate human sacrifice, why is he asking for the death of Isaac? Two answers that I'd like to provide. The first comes from a proper understanding of sin, its consequences, God's holiness, and God's justice. God has every right to require the death of any person at any time. All men live, as it were, on stolen breath. The wages of sin is death. Men are born, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, dead in sin. We're born under God's wrath. And what we deserve is death, hell, and damnation. That is what all of us deserve. Even the worst thing you can think of that can happen in your life is but God's mercy upon you. We don't think of it in that way. We don't think of it like that. God's mercy is why the sinner has those bad days. We don't think of it like that. We think that somehow God owes us somehow a life that we could describe as good. That God owes us the quote-unquote American dream. No, what God owes us is His wrath. God owes us death, hell, and damnation. Everything else is but His mercy. A life without hardship is what we think. We think that we should have a life without trial. We complain against God when we can't find a parking space at the mall. Our paradigm is off. It's because we don't understand sin. We don't understand its consequence. We don't understand God's holiness. Listen, let me read from our confession, London Baptist 1689. I'm going to be reading a modern English version because when we have our nights here, we read the original and then we spend 10 minutes looking at the words, trying to make sense of it in modern English. This is entitled The Fall of Mankind and Sin and Its Punishment. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to overcome Eve, and then seduced Adam. Who then seduced Adam? Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased in keeping with His wise and holy counsel to permit this act because He had purposed to direct it for His own glory. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. By God's appointment, they were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted, and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants, that's us, listen, are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. All actual transgression arises from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. If you haven't read our confession, you really ought to. So mankind is guilty before God. And the punishment for this, our inherent sin and our actual sins, is death. Therefore, God has the absolute right to demand death of anyone. And listen, He does so every single day. Every year, 55 million people across the world die, and they die as a consequence of sin. God does that. He stops the heart. God takes the breath. You've stolen it only this long. Now it's mine. Only God has the right to require death because only God ultimately is the one who is sinned against. Even the state, who has the power, the scripture tells us, of the sword, only bears it by God's decree. When God instructs that anyone who takes a man's life would forfeit his life, he, God, authorizes the state to carry out his justice in that case. In other words, don't think for a minute that God didn't have the right to demand that Abraham plunge a knife into his son. God had that right. The reason God condemned human sacrifice everywhere else was that he never commanded it. Nor could one sinner dying pay the price or appease the wrath of God by another sinner doing the killing. By the way, it's not just grotesque sacrifice that God is against. There are many things that we must conclude that God is against in our worship of him, or else he would have commanded it. It's like that passage in Jeremiah. It never entered my mind. God gives us specific ways in which we are to worship him. There are two schools of thought back during the time of the Reformation. The first school was called the normative principle of worship. And it taught that as long as God didn't forbid something, it was okay to do in corporate worship as long as it didn't come against something else that God had forbid elsewhere. Here's my problem with that idea. God's sovereignty, as well as God's the sufficiency of God's word, means that God cannot value innovation. Let me say that again. The fact of God's sovereignty, the fact of God's word being sufficient, means that God cannot value innovation in worship. In other words, do we really believe that God would receive worship in a way that he didn't tell us? And that it would be like God thinking, oh, I really like that. I wish I thought of that. I wish I thought of that. I could. If you guys have captured a thing that really pleases me better than all the things I mentioned, good job. I wish I thought of that. That's how you must think of God's word to be innovative in worship. Think of the commands. Let me word it this way. God's sovereignty, what does that mean? That means that he controls all things. Okay, he's sovereign. He's Lord over all things. The sufficiency of Scripture means that there is nothing that God wants us to know that he has left out. In worship, he is sure to have commanded us to do exactly what he wants us to do and did not leave anything out. Think of the commands and the direction that God gave to Moses as Moses was building the tabernacle, and God said to him, be sure that you do everything according or after the pattern of which I will show you. You think Moses could have provided innovation? Maybe we won't use porpoise skin here. I think pig hide would work better. No, he couldn't. God wouldn't allow that. By the way, there were those others in scriptures that tried to be innovative. Aaron tried to be innovative. God didn't, show up for a while. He was on the mountain. Moses was not there. And I love it. We threw some gold in the fire and out came a calf. I don't even know what happened. It just came out. That's innovation. Aaron tried to innovate. God was not pleased. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, they were innovative. They came up with a strange type of incense that they could offer before the Lord. And God consumed them in his wrath. Uzzah, he was a man who loved God, who followed God. He was so rejoiced and pleased to get back the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines just kind of sent it out away from them, carried by an ox cart. And Israel was just rejoicing. And here's Uzzah, a man who loves God, who's following after God. and the ox stumbles at the threshing floor. And here goes the cart. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah does what any one of us would have done. He jumps in there. He lays his hand on the Ark of the Covenant to straighten out the Ark. And God strikes him dead. God had commanded them. No one was to touch the Ark except those he had authorized. Uzzah was not one of those. So we look to the regulative principle of worship and confess that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon the specific directions that we see in Scripture. So why was Abraham okay following through or attempting to follow through on this, not knowing at all that God was going to intervene and stop his hand from falling? He was okay because God commanded it. Why were the Israelites warned and condemned for trying to worship God as they saw their pagan neighbors worshiping God with human sacrifice? They were condemned because God had never commanded it. The second thing we need to see here is that this is so much bigger than just Abraham or Isaac. In fact, it's in a sense more about Isaac at some points, and I'll explain that in a second. Part of Isaac's life was designed to be an illustration. God was painting us a picture with this man's life. And he's done this elsewhere. Think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's clothed in camel's hair. He wears a leather belt around his waist. He eats nothing but wild honey and locusts. And you look at that and say, what in the world? Why? I don't understand what he's doing. Today, if we looked at John the Baptist, we could, if anything, call him a prepper. Okay, that was John the Baptist. But God told him to do that. And here's what's interesting. This was part of his prophetic message. 2 Kings, Elijah was described as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. Elijah, who wandered the wilderness, right? And it was said that John, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was very much like the Old Testament prophets. Their life became part of their prophecy, God using their life to illustrate his message. Ezekiel laying on his side and cooking bread with the dung of the cow. That was part of his message. Eating a scroll, not mourning for his wife when she died. All part of his message by God's command. Isaiah wandering around Jerusalem naked and barefoot. Part of his message. God instructs Jeremiah, go out, buy some new underwear, wear it, but never wash it. Part of his message. Not normative, but God had commanded it. If you were to walk around here naked, we would have you arrested. If you came in here and you had underwear that you had not washed for a long time, we might not have you arrested, but you'd get a pew to yourself. A whole section. Okay? If you want to eat Ezekiel bread and you want to cook it the original way, originally God had said over human feces. And he kind of said, hey, can we compromise anything? God said, okay, you could use cow dung. If you want to cook Ezekiel bread and cow dung, have at it. Don't bring it to common meal. Okay? Isaac has been a foreshadow of Christ in many ways. For 25 years, Abraham had been waiting for the son of promise to arrive. God promised him, and God taught Abraham patience. The wait for the promised seed has been something that all of God's people until the time of Christ have learned to wait. In that way, the promised seed, the picture of waiting, Isaac gives us a foreshadow of waiting for the true promised seed. Okay? He serves as a type of Christ in that way. Okay? Reminding God's people that he's still bringing about his purposes, that he still hasn't forgotten us. Isaac also serves as a type because of his miraculous conception. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years. Sarah's way past childbearing years, and yet she conceives a son. And so, even while this is obviously a test upon Abraham, don't forget that God is also giving us a picture. He's illustrating a picture here that won't make sense to us without the lens of Christ. To our Jewish friends, all they can hope is that God will accept them, or accept the faith and obedience of Abraham, and because of Abraham's faith and obedience, that God would have mercy upon them. To our Muslim friends, all they can do is look at this as an example to provide their own sacrifice. Their own sacrifice is celebrating this test of Abraham's obedience and feasting in a celebration that can be nothing more than a celebration of their own righteousness. What is the alternative? What's the correct interpretive lens that we're to approach Genesis 22? What do we do with this? Well, I'm going to argue that you can't make sense of this passage without light from the New Testament. You can't interpret it because the interpretation of this passage was never supposed to stop with Abraham or with Isaac. But the scene that God gives us was a picture of Christ and how God would eventually provide redemption for his people. Make no mistake that this is by far the greatest trial in the life of Abraham. Much harder than Abraham waiting 25 years to get his son was the command to go kill his son. Much harder. But remember, Abraham is not the same Abraham that we saw back in Genesis 12, the man who left the land of the Chaldees. He's not the same man. God has grown him, just as God has grown us in our walk. Those of you that have been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, imagine looking back 25 years ago in your life to see all the things that God has taught you, all the ways that you have grown. Wouldn't you have loved to have a conversation with that you 25 years ago? To be able to talk to that person and just give them some wise counsel? All of us would have loved to do that because God has been growing us. Haven't there been things in your life that you can now look back upon, and only now that you look back upon it could you see God's hand moving that situation forward? At the time, you could see none of it. God has grown us, and he's grown us in ways that at the time we would not have comprehended. Well, God in his wisdom made Abraham wait all those many years for a son. God in his wisdom waited for the mature Abraham. Have you ever wondered at how many times that happens in the scriptures? Not to mention in our own lives, if we stop long enough to dwell upon them. For instance, Moses. Moses is a member of Pharaoh's household. Moses is fluent in the language, in the customs of Egypt. He's not only in his prime, not only in the prime of his life, but in the prime of his strength, in the prime of his vigor. God doesn't call him then. God waits 40 more years. By that point, Moses has been gone from Egypt for a long time. Imagine not speaking a language for 40 years. Language skills significantly diminished. He's not fluent any longer. He's certainly not fluent as one would be to enter the court of a king. He was now an old man. He was now just looking after sheep. And at that point, God looked upon Moses and said, "Now you're ready." Well, God does. It's almost like a chef that removes a roast that's just been slow broiling in the oven. It's been there all day. It's finally ready. What about Paul? Paul raised as a Pharisee. God waits until his Pharisee training has come to a completion. God waits until Paul rises as the young star of Judaism, where he gets, you know, celebrated by the chief priests, where they provide him letters to go and persecute the church. God waits until Paul condemns Stephen to death and is there as the first murder of the New Testament church martyr and murder is killed. And Paul, who goes with these letters to drag Christians from their homes so he can bring them to execution. What about all those whom loved the Lord that Paul had killed? God was using them to glorify himself in their martyrdom and to shape the Apostle Paul like nothing else could. That he would have this humility as the apostle who had persecuted the church. Well, after 25 years of waiting, after revealing his covenant purposes with Abraham, after miraculously giving him this son, and then Abraham watching his son, the son of promise, grow into a young man, after God rescuing him from the hand of the Philistines, after God rescuing him from the hand of the Egyptians, after God guarding him when he chased the armies, rescuing his nephew Lot, after all of that, God looks upon him and says, now he's ready. He's ready for what? He's ready for God to thrust the cross of Jesus Christ into his life. Even though Abraham didn't see it. Abraham before then was half-baked. Before this, without those trials, without those things that had shaped him, Abraham would have failed this test. But now that these trials, this journey, all these things, the text opens for us, now it came about after these things. That's the phrase that takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and everything that has followed until now. To the previous tests, the ones that he passed, and to the tests that Abraham had failed. Because he's failed dramatically through these years. And so now, after these things, God tested Abraham. See, we're saved by faith apart from works, but saving faith always produces godly works. This is how the Reformers worded it. They said, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Always accompanied by good works. The good works that accompany salvation, as we read this morning, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Book of James, this is what we read. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Listen, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. When Abraham believed God, God declared him righteous, but the works were a way of Abraham even justifying the fact that God had declared him righteous and done that work and believed in God, that people can see. In that way, Abraham's faith is perfected before men who can't see his heart, but they can see the natural consequence of saving faith. When you think about those trials in your own life, do you look forward to the next one? I don't think most, we rarely think like that. We rarely consider the fact that by the next trial, God is affording us the opportunity to live out the faith that we declare in our hearts, to show the world what it is like to trust in a sovereign God, no matter what happens. Just a few days ago, we were listening to a podcast as a family. It was an interview interviewing the author N.D. Wilson, who is the son of the author and theologian Doug Wilson. They had found an egg-sized tumor in his brain. And he's, anyway, Andy, he made a couple statements that just stuck with me. I didn't re-listen to it, so I'm not quoting him quite correctly. But he said something to the effect that we are to accept brain tumors from God just as we are to accept chocolate. In other words, all things come from God's hand. We accept them all. Thankful trust, knowing that God is sovereign, that we are his servants. I had to smile. He said that this was a great opportunity for him to imitate peaceful driftwood about to go over the waterfall. How many of us look at trials like that? If the surgery goes well, as they expect, he'll lose his left ear, he will lose his hearing on the left side, and he'll have a siren sounding in his head the rest of his life. If the surgery goes bad, he will join the Lord. He's prepared for it to go either way. How do you look forward to your next trial? One that may come to you tonight. One that may come to you tomorrow. You look forward to living out your faith in light of the gospel. Will you be like Abraham? Will you be able to answer, "Here I am," to the next thing that God brings your way? Abraham trusted in God to keep his word. He didn't know what God was doing. He didn't understand what he was to expect. He didn't know that there would be a ram up there caught in the thicket. But he did know that God was going to solve this problem some way. That's what he knew. Because God had covenanted with him. God had covenanted with Abraham. And he learned that God was faithful even when we are faithless, and that God would bring about his promises in spite of the failings of men. What does it all mean? It means that because God is faithful, because God is sovereign, we trust in the Lord, not in the circumstance, nor do we trust in even how the circumstance will turn out. It's not the outcome of the circumstance. We trust in the Lord to do whatever he pleases to do for his glory. Notice Abraham's faith in the promise of God. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Notice that Abraham is convinced that both he and Isaac will return. He's going up the mountain to slay his son, and he's convinced that they both will return. How can he can be convinced of this when we read in verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife." How can we read that and think that Abraham is now convinced that he's going to return? How do you compare those verses? How does that make sense? How can Abraham pick up the knife, put the wood on his son, grab the fire, and walk off and tell the young man, "We'll be back"? How does he do that? The answer is that Abraham knew that Isaac was the promised seed. He knew that he was a promised seed. No matter what happened on that mountain, Isaac had to return. Abraham might not return. Isaac had to return. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Listen, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That word "type" there that we see is the word "parable." That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a parable. Isn't that interesting? What took place on Mount Moriah was to be a parable to Abraham and to all those who would read this. That's why you can't interpret this apart from the New Testament. Just like the parables in the ministry of Jesus, there was a hidden truth here that many were blind to see. Hence we have the Eid al-Adha with the Muslims, and hence we have the Jews still celebrating the Akedah as hoping that God will have mercy on them based on the obedience of Abraham. It's not what's happening. Notice that God didn't just tell Abraham, "Go sacrifice your son Isaac." He said, "Go to this place that I'm going to show you." And he took him where? To Mount Moriah. That is significant. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. That's page 311 in the Old Testament. The next time we see Mount Moriah in the scriptures is after David numbers the people, sinning against God. God in his anger sends a pestilence upon Israel and kills 70,000 Israelites. Okay, 70,000. And then God sends an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But God stops the angel from delivering the knife thrust, to keep the same motif. And this is what we read, 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 15. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, picture Abraham there with his son, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough, now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. I love that it says, "Relax your hand." Because that's what I pictured the angel saying to Abraham on Mount Moriah with his son. Stop, relax your hand. Then the story continues, verse 16. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing before or between heaven or earth and heaven with the drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered sackcloth, fell to their faces. David said to God, Is it not I who commanded the count of the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Oh Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David did it. David built an altar. We don't get the continuation of the story until 2 Chronicles, so flip over there, 2 Chronicles, one book forward, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. David's son. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So on this mountain, where God sent Abraham to offer up Isaac, God would later send an angel to destroy Jerusalem. And just like Abraham, God would stay the angel's hand. And on this same mountain, David would build an altar, just like Abraham did, and sacrifice to God. And later Solomon would build a temple for God's people to sacrifice, all preparing the story to conclude with a final vicarious sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice that as they climb the mountain, it says that Abraham lays the wood upon his son, and Abraham carries the items of wrath, the fire and the knife, just as Jesus would one day climb the mountain carrying his cross to face God's judgment. That's what the fire pictures, God's judgment, and the knife, God's execution. The knife is a symbol of the execution. There are other people there with Abraham. Abraham says, "Stay here." Abraham and his son climb the mountain. Really, what took place there was between father and son, ultimately, just as the darkness would fall upon Calvary. Isaac asks Abraham, "My father, behold the fire, the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Notice the exclamation mark in your text after "my father." As this sets in realization, I picture this even as Christ in Gethsemane crying out, "Is if there's any way the cup can pass." And then Abraham's prophetic response, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." This can also read, "God will provide himself a lamb." Understand that it's not the ram caught in the thicket that is prophesied. It's the Lamb of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The ram doesn't fulfill that. It just shows us the picture of the substitute. Isaac, as a young man at this point, could have assuredly overpowered his elderly father, but submits to being bound, trusting in his father. And as the knife is about to fall, God stays Abraham's hand. God provides a substitute to stand in Isaac's place. Abraham receives his son back. The ram was there, caught in the thorn thicket. And on that same mountain, many years later, a truly innocent son will climb the hill, carrying the wood for his sacrifice on his back. His father will likewise ascend with him, and it will be his father who will offer him up. And the son will be sacrificed not to merely appease the father's wrath, but to absorb it. God the Father would pour out on Jesus the full measure of his wrath over the sins of his people. Nothing would stay his hand. There would be no ram caught in the thicket, but his son would have his head crowned in thorns, symbolizing the curse of Eden and the substitutionary provision of Mount Moriah those many years before. Such would be the crown of the King of Kings, the crown of the Lord of Lords, a kingship that is purchased in blood to make right the curse that has come from sin and the penalty of death. So unlike our Jewish friends, we will not, we cannot look upon Genesis 22 as merely a test of Abraham's faith and plead with God that because of Abraham's merit, that God would have mercy on us because of Abraham's obedience. Rather, we look at Genesis 22 as a picture of God's faithfulness, and we plead with God to have mercy on us because of Jesus' obedience. You either look at this as a Jew or a Muslim, and you go no further than the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot save anyone from their sin. Or you look at this through the lens of Christ and understand the fullness of what Abraham meant when he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a rich parable you've written for us. What a rich illustration. What a picture that you long for your people to see. That even in this, what must have been a very confusing passage to the first readers, that you were providing them a picture of the atonement. That you were providing them a picture of the way in which you would provide for their redemption. That you would indeed provide a sacrifice that would stand in our stead. Lord, even as you later would command that all the firstborns of Israel belong to you and that they would have to ransom or pay 5 shekels to get their children back as the Levites would serve and they receive their children back in that way. Firstborn has always belonged to you. And here is Abraham, who is acting in faith, who is acting in obedience, who is trusting in your promises, even though he doesn't understand what you're doing. And Lord, in that sense, we do pray that we would emulate that, even in our own life, that we would see trials as they come and that we would look forward to them. Because we faithfully follow you. We look forward to them because we want to see your goodness displayed. We want those around us to see your sovereignty. We want those to see that in the midst of anything that might befall us, that we continue to trust in you. And yet, Lord, don't let us stop short. Don't let us end our gaze upon the obedience of Abraham. Let us look to the final obedience, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would truly come to take away the sins of your people Jesus Christ, of all men, you are well pleased. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've stayed the hand of execution in our life. We thank you that the knife of your wrath was plunged into the Lord Jesus, the innocent Son. We thank you that he willingly put himself on the cross. Lord, what a vivid picture for us. What a hard thing to even be thankful for, and yet without which we would still be under your wrath. And in that way, the ugliness of the cross is a beautiful thing to us. We thank you and we praise you. We pray that this for these things, because we believe it to be in accordance with the authority and nature of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.